just remembering or talking to these guys that trying to remember, when did I first meet Pete? And I think it was right when you first got out of university, actually, at Soul Survivor Watford. And the thing about it, about remembering that time, is that I remember seeing this church in him then and thinking, I'm going to be this guy's friend so I can see this thing happen one day. So here we are. I get to be here and see it's happened, and it's wonderful. Back in 1981, which is probably before any of you can remember, there was a movie that came out called Chariots of Fire. If you ever are one of those people that like watches old movies, you might have seen it. It's actually a movie about a Brit, a British guy named Eric Little, who was a runner in the 1924 Olympics. And it's based on a true story. And the thing about Eric, he was from Scotland, Scottish Presbyterian, and he was a very devout follower of Jesus. And in fact, was committed from the get-go that he was meant to go to the mission field to take the gospel to people who'd never heard. But first, he was going to run and run in the Olympics. And so the Olympics came, got ready to run, and his preferred race, the race that everybody expected him to do best in, the qualifying heat, turned out to be on a Sunday. And that was a big problem. Because for him, his conviction was that Sunday was only for God. That was his Sabbath, and it was only for God. And even though he felt God's pleasure when he ran, Sunday was only for God. And he refused to run in the heat, which meant like he couldn't run in the race. And there's all this pressure of the world. I mean, people were astounded. Like, really? Like, of course you're going to run. No, I'm not. I'm not going to run. And there was all this pressure. In the movie, they even have the Prince of Wales trying to pressure him into running. I don't know if that part's really true or not, you know, but of course it adds to the drama. But he certainly had a lot of pressure, and he didn't. And in the end, he forced the team to rejiggle the races, so he ran in a different race, and he still won gold. So it turned out good. And the movie's kind of about that whole process and him holding to his principles in spite of what he might be giving up. He ended up going to China and served there for many years, was captured by the Japanese during World War II when they invaded China, put in a camp, and eventually died there before the war was over. And it was said that when the news came that he had died in the camp, that all of Scotland mourned. Like him, like Eric Little, anybody who's serious about following Jesus, Jesus first, is somewhere, somehow, sometime going to face the pressure to back off on your commitment to Jesus, to get along, to be accepted, to, you know, be okay. Your integrity, your faith, your values is going to be challenged, and there's going to be this pressure to compromise, to back off. It's sort of like, it's not that big of a deal. Why would it matter? Well, is the usual logic, you know. And the question is going to be then, how do you respond? And especially in these times when the age of Christendom is over and you know, as followers of Jesus, we're going to be living in a time when generally faith is not understood and not even appreciated and maybe even, you know, face hostility. We face these kind of pressures. And, you know, I suppose the good news is the church always has done better as a church under that kind of setting, under pressure. Church of Jesus under pressure always is at its best. Church of Jesus in bed with political power is always at its worst. So maybe this is good, what's happening. But you're going to feel the pressure. You have to live in this. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about three guys from the Bible who were in an even more intense situation where their faith was put to the test with the compromise. Three Hebrew men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of you maybe remember this story if you had an old Bible story book as a kid, or you went to church Sunday school or something like that as a kid. You might remember the story, but maybe you've never really thought about this story. The story kind of opens with the king of Babylon. Now, Babylon at the time was the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And like most ancient kingdoms, they became great ruthlessly. You know, they would make ISIS look tame. just to give you a feel for the way the ancient world was. There was a reason why all the cities had walls around them. So, king of Babylon is ruling in Babylon. He has many people from different nations who are essentially exiles, captives, slaves in Babylon. He sets up an image of gold, 90 feet high, sets it up in the big public square, the sort of the place everybody has to go by, the place where everybody has to pass. It'd be like setting it up right down here at the train station where, like, it's a constant flow of people. That's where it goes, right there. And he sends out this command that when the music plays, everybody has to stop and bow down to the image. And so it goes. And he says, if you don't, we're going to throw you into a blazing furnace and burn you alive. Which actually wasn't bad for the Babylonians. They had more extreme measures for those they really wanted to punish. And so, of course, when the music played, everybody bowed down. Except three Hebrew men who didn't. Now let's catch up with the story. Reading from Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and the lyre and the harp and the pipe and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. It wasn't that great to start with. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes and their trousers and their turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they said, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God," his tune has changed a bit, "come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, and governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. And they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." This story happened about 600 years before the time of Christ. Now, the Babylonians had a particular policy that they pursued. And their policy was that when they conquered a nation, they would, first of all, render it powerless. They'd tear down its walls, destroy its armies, its defenses, generally kill their kings or blind them and then take them off to Babylon. But also they would take all the most promising young people, the educated ones, the elite, the ones who had the greatest skill, every last one of them, they just skim off the whole of society and take all the people who were potential leaders and take them all off as slaves to Babylon, where they went through Babylonian education. And eventually the goal was to make them all participants in the empire. They would become part of the Babylonian empire as governors and administrators and whatnot. They would take their skills and use them to help the Babylonians, and they would become, in at least a generation or less, essentially Babylonian. It was their way of making sure that there were no rebellions. It was subjugation by assimilation. And so the thing is that's what's happening here. Okay, so here's the king of Babylon. He's got all of these people now who are captives from all kinds of different nations. And part of what the Babylonians are wanting is they want these people to develop and be sort of sucked in to loyalty and then participation and then identification with their culture and their values and their gods and their religion. The Babylonians told everybody, you can have your own religion in private. You can worship your own gods in private. But in the public sphere, in any kind of official capacity, out in the open, you have to do it our way. So the image is all about that. We're going to set up an image, and everybody's going to come. And when the music plays, they all have to bow down no matter where they're from. Which is why, when these three guys don't do it, he's so angry. Because he's frustrating their policy. And, you know, we're not told much about what this image was, but clearly, by the discussion that happens, it's some kind of image that represented the Babylonian gods, their pantheon, their values. And these three men are really quite amazing in their responses. I mean, talk about men of integrity. It's quite impressive. So, you know, the thing is that all great pluralistic cities throughout history, whether it be Babylon or Rome or New York or Chicago or London all do the same thing. They take all these people from all over the world and they say, you can do your own thing in private. You can have your own values. You can have your own thoughts, but you can't express them. You can't show them in public. You can't exhibit them or live them out in public. In public, you got to do it our way. In public, you must bow down. There's this tremendous pressure to be like everyone else in the public sphere, to follow the prevailing perspectives and the prevailing values. If you don't, you're shunned, you're gotten rid of, you're not accepted, you're vilified. And in essence, the intent is to assimilate you by making you privatize your faith. It's, again, subjugation by assimilation. And they say we have freedom of religion, but not really, you see. And we all have to deal with it. Maybe you're in business. You're going to find, what do you do when you encounter somebody in your business or maybe one of your competitors who is ruthless, who lies, who skirts the very edge of what's legal, you know, or even goes over the edge of what's legal, or who simply pursues a course that rewards the stockholders at the expense of the poor, or the helpless. What do you do then? Or maybe you're in academia, where a free exchange of all ideas is encouraged and accepted, except a Christian exchange of ideas, which is not welcome. Or maybe it's just your friends who, you know, don't want to hear what you have to say. We had one guy in our church. He's an older gentleman, volunteered to at this school, one of the schools in our city. And in the course of volunteering, he became friends with the adults, the people who worked in the lunchroom. You know, the people who were serving the lunch and cooking the lunch and whatnot. And they had their own time for lunch, and he started eating lunch with these people. And they saw that every day when he sits down for lunch, he was like pulling out his phone or his Bible and he was reading. And so somebody says, you know, what are you reading? He says, oh, I'm reading a psalm. It helps me keep my head straight for the day and helps me be peaceful. And they said, well, then read it for us. We want to be peaceful. We want to get our heads clear. Read it for us. So they started this tradition of every day over the lunch, he would read a psalm from the Bible. And one day, an administrator walked in and overheard this happening and just blew up, hit the roof. You can't do that here. Bibles aren't allowed in this building. You can't read from a Bible in this building. And he said, "What? It's not like it's the students. You know, it's the adults, and they asked me, you know. I don't care. You can't have it. You can't have the Bible." And his response was, "So fire me." Because, of course, he's a volunteer. So fire me. But that's the kind of situation that we live in. And so we live in a time when we're under pressure. And there's a pastor in New York City. Of course, he's dealing with the same thing in his church. His name's Tim Keller. I don't know. Maybe you might have heard of him. His response is, if you don't know you're under this pressure, you've already given in. See. So, you know, thinking about that, of course, we have to be careful because sometimes some people think that means, oh, let's withdraw, let's run away from the city, let's buy a farm in the country somewhere and build a new monastery. You know, and we'll have only believers there and we'll never have to rub shoulders with those nasty unbelievers again. You understand what I mean? That's not what these guys are doing. When these people were carried into exile, you have to understand what happened to them. There, it was a traumatic event. Their city was destroyed. Their friends were killed. They were put in chains and carted off to a foreign land where they were going to have to serve and help the very people who did this to them. And when they went, the prophet Jeremiah told them, when you go there, pray for the city to prosper. Build houses, marry your children off, plant vineyards, be a part of the city, try to make it a better place, but don't compromise. So it's sort of like God says, I don't want you to withdraw, I don't want you to run away, I don't want you to hate, I don't want you to try to take revenge, I want you to be a part of it, I want you to be a blessing to the city, but without losing yourself. Without losing your identity. So that's their challenge that they have to do. So here these guys are. They're there because they're already participating in this thing. They're already government officials. They're probably his most reliable officials. You know, the only ones that don't take bribes. You know, they're already a part of this deal. And even when they're speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, they could have said, you know, you are a bloodthirsty evil man, which would have been entirely true. But they didn't. They didn't say any of that stuff. They didn't like condemn him. They just simply said, this we're not going to do. We will not bow down, no matter what. We'll work for you, but we won't worship your gods. So we have to maintain that balance. And there's a tension in that. And sometimes you might want to resolve the tension, but you have to not resolve it. You have to stay in it. Now, there's an interesting thing here. Here they are. They're standing before the king. They're threatened with this gruesome death with fire. And they say, we believe that our God can save us and that he will save us. But even if not, we will not bow down and worship your gods. Which is to say, they are men of complete principle. It's a powerful statement that the rest of us have to learn, actually. And the principle is that we serve and we love God for himself, not just for what we get out of him. In other words, we're going to serve this God even if he doesn't save us, no matter what. Whether we're saved or whether we're not, we will serve only him because the God of love understands this whole thing relationally. And so it's exclusive. It's not a little bit. So we give our worship to God because of who he is, and because in him we have everything, not because he answers our prayer every time we ask for something. And we have to learn then to trust God, to trust him, period. It can't be, I'll trust you, God, if. I'll trust you, God, if you heal my brother. I'll trust you, God, if I get that job I always wanted. I'll trust you, God, if you give me a Mercedes-Benz. You know, it doesn't work like that. It can't be, I'll trust God plus this and this and this. And you know, these guys understood that. And that meant that they had already won before they even got thrown into the fire. They'd already won. You see, the battle was, are you going to assimilate and be subjugated and lose who you are or not? That was the real battle. And when they said, we will not do it, even if God does not save us, they'd already won. And that's what made the king so very, very angry. Because he knew they'd already won. Nobody had ever responded to Nebuchadnezzar that way. But here he ran into two men, three men, who understood that not only could God rescue them from death, but that he would most certainly always be with them through death. And with that perspective, they could handle anything. They were essentially spiritually fireproof. They'd already won. There's a guy named Jim Elliot who went to school in the Chicago area back in the 1940s, at Wheaton College, actually. And he felt called by God to reach the remote Indian tribes in South America who had never heard about Jesus. And so in the early 50s, he went to Ecuador with his wife and his new baby daughter, heard about a tribe of people called the Huarani, who had had almost no contact with the outside world. They essentially lived in endemic warfare with each other. It was just sort of the Middle East writ small, where, you know, you do this and I take revenge, and then you take revenge on me and we take revenge back, and it just goes on for generation after generation, and just so many people are dying, and it just never ends. It's an endless cycle of violence. And so they determined, we're gonna take the message of Jesus to these people. But on January 8th, 1956, he and four of his companions were ambushed by a group of tribesmen from that tribe, and they were killed. But it didn't end there. First of all, one of his enduring legacies came from a diary entry that he had written before this time, which ended up being published, and it went all over the world, and has spoken to lots of people since then. And it was a kind of an understanding, a statement that actually these three Hebrew men could have said. It totally reflects the same attitude, the same perspective. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Meaning, he's no fool who gives his life, which he cannot keep, to gain eternal life, which he cannot lose. Later on, through the efforts of their widows, who actually went back and lived with their husband's murderers, nearly the entire tribe was brought into relationship with Jesus, and their endless cycle of warfare and violence was ended. Jim Elliot wasn't saved in this life, and yet he won just as surely as the three Hebrew men, because his trust, like theirs, was in God alone. You know, we pray a lot to be saved. We pray for people to be healed, and I don't intend to stop. I'm thankful that we do. But I wonder sometimes if we shouldn't also be praying that we would be people who trust God alone, for himself alone, whether we're healed or not. That we would be those kind of people. So it's good to pray that I will be saved, but maybe it would be even better to pray that I would be one who trusts and follows God completely, even if I'm not saved. Could you say that? One other thought. God is with them in their suffering. Now the king throws them into the fire, and he's so angry, he wants to see them sizzle. He wants to watch. So he gets a vantage point, looks into the fire, and is amazed to find two things. The first thing he sees that amazes him is that these three men are now unbound, and they're walking about in the middle of the fire, unharmed. In fact, the only thing that burned were the ropes that bound them. But also he was amazed because he saw a fourth man. And he says his appearance is like the Son of God. And later he calls him, he's the angel of the Lord, was walking with them. Now, I don't have time to kind of give you the whole background on this, but there is about a dozen times in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord turns up. Now, when the angel of the Lord comes, it's not like an angel of the Lord. You know, it's not like an ordinary angel, like the shepherds saw on when Jesus was born or something like that. You know, when an ordinary angel comes, you know, first thing they say is, you know, don't be afraid because you're terrified. So if anybody ever tells you they've seen an angel and they're not terrified, they didn't. Okay, they maybe saw a vision or a picture, but they didn't see a real one face to face, or they would be like terrified. But the interesting other thing is that when you meet an angel of the Lord, it always says, "Don't worship me. I'm just a created being." But when there's like these 12 instances where it's like the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord always receives worship, which tells us this is what we call a theophany. It's an appearance of God. Now, the Bible tells us nobody has seen God ever. Nobody can see God and live except for the second person of the Trinity who shows us the Father. So who's the angel of the Lord in the fiery furnace? It's Jesus. 600 years before Bethlehem. It's Jesus. When we find ourselves in fire, and in the Bible, fire is a metaphor for trouble and suffering. When we find ourselves in fire, we can be sure that Jesus will be with us in the fire, saved or not. You know, I was... One of the things that Tim Keller said about this, he said three points about suffering that I think are worth quickly reiterating. First, suffering's inevitable. 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Suffering's inevitable. Suffering's inevitable in life. Suffering's inevitable for those who follow Jesus. In fact, maybe more so. You know, like if anybody ever tell you follow Jesus and you won't have any suffering in life, like they really totally lied. You know. Because what the Bible actually says is everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. It's kind of like a Bible promise, except it never gets in those little promise books, you know, or anything. You know. Suffering's inevitable. It's going to come. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Number two, suffering can purify your character. 1 Peter 1:7. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You know, when gold goes through fire, what happens is the fire burns out all the junk, burns out all the impurities, and what's left is more valuable. In the same way, for those who will put their trust in God alone, for those who will sign up for the same perspective as these three Hebrew men, what happens is the same. The fire of our suffering only makes us better. Now, that's not how it goes with everybody. There are plenty of people who get hurt, who get angry, who get bitter because of their suffering, people who walk away from God because of their suffering, people who become more selfish, more hedonistic, more nasty because of their suffering, people who inflict more suffering on other people because of their suffering. But it doesn't have to be like that for us. Our suffering can make us better if we go through it with God and trusting God, saved or not. And number three, if we trust Him, God will be with us in suffering. Isaiah 43:1-2. "But now this is what the Lord says, 'He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. You will be fireproof." You know, if you're just trying to live a good life, if that's your sort of perspective, your philosophy of how to live, you're not going to be able to handle suffering. Because when suffering comes, you're going to say, wait, I was a good person. I did all the right things. I don't deserve to suffer. And you're going to, and it's going to crumble around you. You're not going to be able to use suffering to become better. You know, a lot of times people think that faith is about being a good person, but not when you're following Jesus. The faith of Jesus is not about being good. Our connection with God is not based on our good works, but on His great mercy towards us. God did not give us what we deserved, but instead has given us much that we did not deserve, much good. And He's promised to be with us when we pass through suffering, through water or through fire. And it helps to remember, this furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's, even made seven times hotter, was still relatively cool as furnaces went for the Son of God. Because there was a day when Jesus went into the ultimate furnace of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And that means there's no longer any furnace that we need to be afraid of. The furnace of suffering that we may endure now will only make us better. And so we proclaim with King Nebuchadnezzar, no God can save like this God. So we pray. Holy Spirit, would you just shine your light on our hearts and our minds right now? Would you show us where we really are? Would you show us any places where maybe we've compromised just to get along? Just to get out of the tension? Just to escape the fire? Would you show us any places where we've bought into the world's attempt to subjugate us by assimilation? Would you work in us to make us men and women of principle? That can shine brightly in the midst of a dark world. Would you set our hearts on fire with a good fire, a fire of passion for your name and your glory? That we would reach for what we cannot lose. Why don't we all stand? Pete tells me you normally finish here with a time of praying for one another, and that's a wonderful thing. One of the great things about being a part of a community like this is that when we're suffering, when we're in the fire, we don't have to do it alone. We do it together. We're in this together. And maybe some of you right now tonight, you're in the fire. You're going through fire now. You're suffering now. Maybe you're struggling with sickness. Or maybe it's relational problems, family problems, or work, or debt, or addiction, something else. But you're in the fire, and you feel it, and you feel the pressure. But it's a great opportunity for us to stand together. And I just want to start by inviting those of you who feel that you're in the fire just to step out and come down here to the front, and then we'll let some of the others come around you and pray for you and support you.